Will you open your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Matthew? And today we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 2. As we started off Matthew 1, we saw that Jesus is very clearly presented as being some particular things. Jesus is the son of Abraham, and he is the son of David. He is going to be the promised blessing to all the nations. He is going to be the promised king above all kings. And Matthew's gospel opens with that genealogy that then proves those statements. Matthew is very aware that the claims that he makes about Christ are unique. They are tremendously powerful. And so his gospel is proof after proof that Jesus is exactly who he says that he is. And last week, we didn't go through the genealogy. We finished in 18 through 25 that presents Jesus as having a different heritage. The genealogy shows that he's the son of David, fit and right to rule. But 1:18 through 25 shows that Jesus is also rightly called the son of God. That Joseph will raise him as his own, but that Joseph is not his father. That Mary will bear him from her womb, but that his life and existence don't begin in her womb. Jesus is something more. He is something very, very different. And we saw for the first time, but what we will see over and over in the book of Matthew, and that's that formula. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Some 700 years before, a wonderful promise had been made to a wicked king. A promise that looked beyond the coming punishment and exile of God's people. A promise that looked beyond the judgment and the destruction that were on the way. A promise that looked beyond the line of kings that was going to get cut off in that man Jeconiah and the stump that was going to come of that Davidic line. A promise that looked beyond all of those things to God's gracious fulfillment in his time. 700 years prior. And so what we see Joseph do is, in response to all of those things, he does what righteous men always do, and that is he obeys. The angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary, and so Joseph, being a righteous man, obeys and takes Mary to be his wife. The angel says, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph responds in obedience and names the child Jesus, just as he was told to do. And today we're going to open up chapter 2, and we'll begin to see how people respond to the king. Some are going to come in worship, willingly and joyfully bowing down before him, rightly responding to those claims. And some are going to come with rejection and wrath, not being able to stand the claims of this Jesus Christ. And that, again, forms a pattern for all of Matthew's gospel, but it starts right here in chapter 2 with wise men and kings. Our text today is going to be Matthew 2, 1 through 12, but I'm going to read 1 through 6 to get us started. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, this is what God's word says. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we come again to a promise and a fulfillment. We come to the great claims of who Jesus Christ is. And we begin to see different responses. Some responding in awe and worship, some responding in apathy, some responding in rage. And God, those responses haven't changed to the claims of who you are. Help us to be a people who rightly see and understand you. And even in a familiar passage, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And with the help of your spirit and the guidance of your perfect and errant word, we ask that you would empower us to live lives of obedience and submission to the king. And Lord, that's not something we can do on our own. We do need your help for that. And so we ask that you would help us to live as kingdom citizens now as we wait for the coming king. And we praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we're coming again to another familiar part of the story that makes up kind of our Christmas narrative. But for this part, a lot of our familiarity is based on manger scenes. It's based on songs. It's based on movies. And it's based on the Word of God, all kind of mixed together. We know the We Three Kings. Matt didn't sing that song today, probably for good reason. And we know some very familiar things about this. And I'm not suggesting that any of those things are wrong or evil or that there's some government conspiracy to misrepresent the wise men. But we need to be very clear where biblical revelation stops and where kind of a sanctified imagination starts to take over. But more than that, we need to understand, why is it that Matthew puts this in here at all? You realize that he is the only gospel writer who tells us about the visit of the Magi to the Christ child. Mark and John go from this is Jesus to the work of John the Baptist. Luke gives us chapters of announcements of birth and taxation and travel, but he never mentions the Magi. Matthew's the only one who talks about a group of Gentiles who traveled from the east in recognition of who this child was. And in Matthew chapter 2, he's going to paint a picture of very different responses to the claims of Christ. Chapter 1, this is Jesus. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anticipated one. He is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God, very God with us. So the question is, what is going to be the response to those claims? And the answer in Matthew chapter 2 is worship or wrath. And it's a pattern that plays out for the rest of Matthew's gospel. Those who hear the claims of Christ, some of them will worship in response, and some of those will reject them, even having wrath and hatred toward the promised king. So we're going to open up this very familiar passage, and we're going to start off where the wise men start, and that is searching for the king. And then later on in the passage, we'll look at their response, their submission to the king. So let's start where Matthew does, searching for the king. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. That is a packed little opening line. Matthew is going to move really quickly into the purpose and begin to focus on the questions and the answers, and he spends almost no time, really no time at all, developing those things. And it's because his audience would have been very, very familiar with all of them, although we probably are less familiar with them. And so what we're going to do first is we're going to establish and understand the characters that Matthew does as he opens up this narrative. And it starts off not so much with a character as with a place. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and you say, we know that. But maybe we don't realize that we don't know that up until this point in Matthew. Matthew has told us the line of the king. Matthew has told us that Joseph and Mary are engaged. We know that Joseph was going to send Mary away quietly and divorce her. We know that he had the dream. We know that he responds. We know that he names the baby Jesus. But none of that has a location attached to it until this point. We know, because we have more than a few Christmases under our belts, and we've heard Luke's narrative, we know why they were in Bethlehem, but Matthew doesn't go into any of the backstory. He doesn't talk about Mary and Elizabeth. He doesn't mention Nazareth at all. Why does he do that? He starts with a place name because, remember, Matthew is absolutely concerned with connecting this birth to all of the prophecies that came before. And if Jesus is going to be the promised king and the promised Christ, then he has to be born in the right place. And that place is Bethlehem. And so Matthew begins right up front saying that after he was born in Bethlehem. What is Bethlehem? It's a small village. Fairly insignificant in the political and cultural landscape. It's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It is where Jacob buried Rachel, but really the only prominent thing that happened, whereas that's the hometown of King David. And so a couple of times in the Old Testament, it gets referred to as the city of David. We know from Luke's account that Mary and Joseph make their way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem for the census that Caesar Augustus ordered. And what we take for granted sometimes is that what we see is the greedy act of a pagan king over 1,000 miles away is actually God sovereignly working in human history. God has decreed that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem, and God is able to move the heart of the king like channels of water to ensure that that is exactly what happens at the right point in history. Second, Matthew tells us that this was in the days of Herod the king. And immediately we should be struck by that word king, because what has chapter 1 basically been about? Matthew's saying this is the king. This is the king who will sit on David's throne. And now right at the beginning of chapter 2, he says these are in the days of Herod the king. Jesus is the king, but Herod is the king. And so there's tension before we even see it develop. This is the man who we need to know a little bit about. History knows him as Herod the Great, and he rules over Judea from about 40 BC until his death in 4 BC. And he's one of the most gifted politicians in history. He does what very, very few men have been able to do, and that is he holds on to his power between the transition from one Caesar to another. That's a difficult thing to do under normal circumstances. But it's even tougher because it turns out that Herod backed the wrong guy in that transition. He was on the losing side, and somehow he still manages to switch sides, go to Rome, keep his favor, and stay in power. And so Rome gives him an army, Rome gives him a territory, and Rome tells him to keep the peace, and he does. He has some tremendous building projects, theaters, sporting venues. In 20 BC, he starts a major remodel, overworking of the Temple Mount and the temple precinct there, one that's not even finished by the time he dies. But it's really, really important to Matthew's narrative, especially as we get toward the end of the book, and you remember maybe the disciples point out in the Olivet Discourse, look at the magnificence of the temple. The temple was magnificent in part because Herod spent a great deal of time and money building that area up. More about that when we get there in a number of months, probably. But in all of this, Herod was cruel and vindictive, and he was paranoid. Herod would do anything to cling to the power that he had. He killed what was his favorite wife, largely because of her family background. He killed at least two of his sons because he saw them as a threat to his power. A couple of historical sources tell us that in the final days of his life, Herod knew that he was close to death. And he issues an order. He says, I want you to round up all of the prominent and important citizens of Jerusalem. And at the hour of my death, they're all to be killed. And when people ask why, he says, because I know that when I die, nobody is going to weep for Herod. But make no mistake that when Herod dies, there will be mourning in Jerusalem. This is a despicable guy. This is the guy that's on the throne. Pretty rotten individual. And finally, we're introduced to the third kind of major characters, and it's a group of people. And Matthew says, behold, look, get this, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Your Bible might say magi, and that's probably a pretty good way to say it. We don't know exactly who they were, but we do know that at this time, the magi were a group or a caste of men who were seen as having great wisdom. These were advisors to royalty. These were those who conferred crowns on kings. These were men who studied the stars, who studied the natural sciences, and who did it with a blend of scientific observation and with superstition and pagan religion mixed in. They were seen as having great knowledge. They were seen as being able to predict the future and provide wisdom and guidance to those in high places. They had a great deal of influence. They had a great deal of power, and they had a great deal of money. And Matthew tells us that they come from the east. And it turns out the east is a big place, so even determining where they're from with really accurate understanding is hard. And I wouldn't die on this hill, but I think the best understanding is that they probably came from the area in or around Babylon. Why do I think that? Because if you'll remember, again, several hundred years before the birth of Christ, Babylon had come in and wiped out the southern kingdom of Judah. And they had carried away treasures and they had carried away captives, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you remember those names. And a number of captives were carried off to Babylon, and they were in captivity for 70 years, just like God told them they would be, because of their rejection and rebellion in the land. After those 70 years, Cyrus makes a proclamation that the Jews are allowed to return home, that they can rebuild their cities, that they can rebuild their temple. But we find a number of Jews actually stay back in Babylon. After 70 years, they had married, they had had families, they had property, they had connections and roots there. And so while you have several return, you have a large population of Jews who remain in Babylon, and they were still in Babylon at this time. So you have a Jewish population there, and with the Jewish population would have come their writings, their scriptures, their Torah. They would have brought with them their religious heritage there. And if you remember, men like Daniel became trusted advisors to kings. Daniel was the head of that group of magi, that group of wise men under Nebuchadnezzar and under Darius. And so the influence of the Jewish culture and religion would have been felt and would have been understood, especially in that area at this time. So here we have a new chapter and some significant new details in Matthew's narrative. One is a place with special significance. One is a king who is not going to share his power. And the other is a group of Gentiles, men who have only a limited exposure to the truth and the people of God, but who are called to respond to the light that they do have. Once we have the cast established, Matthew then wastes no time in getting to their questions. And that's really the next part of Matthew chapter 2. It's this back and forth of questions and answers between the wise men and Herod and the religious advisors. So we're going to jump into verse 2. Look at what he says, saying, this is what the Magi were asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And that is a critically phrased question. It isn't, where is the one who is going to be the king of the Jews? They do not ask, Where is the one who is one day going to rule over the people? The one that they are looking for is said to be born a king. They recognize that whoever this is, from the moment of his birth, he has a unique and rightful claim to authority over men. Who was sitting on the throne at this time? Herod. And where did Herod's power come from? It came from Rome. He wasn't born the king of the Jews. He wasn't even Jewish. He was an Idumean. But again, before we're even told about the tension, Matthew really masterfully weaves it into his narrative. And so they ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? And a little aside here, just because I think these are interesting things to note. You remember last week, we talked about how Matthew puts bookends on his gospel. In chapter 1, he says, this will be Emmanuel, God with us. And the very last phrase, or the very last verse of Matthew's gospel is, I will be with you to the end of the age. I will be with you and I will be with you. Emmanuel at both ends of Matthew's gospel. Right here, we see Jesus introduced, or Jesus sought after by Gentiles, as the King of the Jews. That title doesn't get used of him again until almost the end of Matthew's gospel, where he is once again referred to by Gentiles as the King of the Jews, but this time, it's at his crucifixion. The King of the Jews worshipped and the King of the Jews rejected. It's an intentional inclusio by Matthew there to show us what this gospel contains. But how do they know who to look for? How do they know where to look? What do they say? For we saw his star when it rose, or we saw his star in the east. I think probably better, we saw his star when it rose. These men looked at the stars for wisdom, and they've seen something in the heavens that tells them something significant has happened. And if you want a great amount of reading with no really clear consensus, try to research what people think that star is. Some say it's a star. Some say that it's a conjunction of planets that showed up at that time. Some say that it's a supernova, a star that essentially explodes and dies and burns brightly for a little while. All of those have their proponents for a long time in church history, and all of those have some really severe limitations because these guys knew stars. It's part of what they did for a living. They knew what a planet was. They knew what a comet was. And this isn't that. Whatever they see here is distinct in their mind. And not only is it something distinct that they've seen, but they recognize it as belonging to a particular person. No, they don't say, we've seen a new star and it's rising. They say, we've seen his star. Somehow, they have connected a king with a star, and this is another reason why I think that they're likely from the area of Babylon, or at the very least, somewhere with access to the Jewish law and the Jewish writings, because the only time we see those things connected really clearly is way back in the book of Numbers, which I know that you all read for your devotions this week. But way back in Numbers 24, we're with a guy named Balaam. And Balaam has been hired by the Edomite kings to curse the Jewish people before they come into the promised land. But it's really kind of a comical situation because every time Balaam goes onto a high place to look down and to curse God's people, God causes him to speak a blessing instead. And this infuriates the kings because they're absolutely not getting what they paid for. And in Balaam's last oracle, this is what he says. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. He says, I see someone in the future who will be glorious, who will exercise the authority of a king. And he goes on in that oracle to talk about how this king in his rising, this king in his power, subdues all those other kingdoms, including Edom, around there. So out of Jacob comes a star, a radiant one. And they had a prophetic connection between a star and a king. I also think that they had access to the writings of Daniel, because as you read through Daniel, he talks about human kingdoms that will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God that is going to rise and fill the whole earth. He talks about one like a son of man who comes in glory and power and who is given authority and dominion by the Ancient of Days. In Daniel chapter 9, he talks about this prophecy of groups of years, of weeks of years, that talk about from the time the Jews return to the time of the coming and the cutting off of Messiah, prince of his people. And I think with the limited understanding that they had, they put together this prophetic writing in an understanding that at some point very soon, this coming promised king was on his way. And now when they see this star, they join the two together and they recognize that whatever this is in the heavens, it points to the birth of this one who is born as king of the Jews. And why have they come? They say that we have come to worship him. A king like that, a king that is attested to by prophets, a king that is proclaimed in the work in the heavens, demands a right response, and their response is going to be worship. They've come to give the king the honor that's due to him. What's the answer to that question? Well, look at what happens. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, that's not surprising to hear about Herod's response, is it? A man who desperately clings to his power, a man who is terrified of losing his grasp and his grip over the people, is shaken to his core. But Jerusalem as a whole, it seems, is also shaken, which means it doesn't look like they came directly to Herod. They were asking this question far and wide, wherever they could get information. Where is this king? We've seen his star. We know he's here. We know he's available. Where is the king? And a people who knew of Herod's jealousy and Herod's cruelty would have begun to put together that Herod would not respond well to this promise of a coming king. I mean, they didn't particularly like Herod. You would think that they would be excited about getting rid of him. But instead, they're shaken and terrified over what might be. So now Herod is going to ask some questions of his own. And notice Herod hasn't called the Magi in yet. They haven't come to him directly. So what does Herod do? Verse 4, Herod assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He brings in the chief priests and the scribes, and we'll get into who the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are as we go through the book of Matthew. But the chief priests are not only the chief priests, but all of the ruling priests over the people. The scribes would have been experts in the law, but not even so much just understanding what the law said. They were experts in understanding how that law then applied to the lives of the people. And if anyone was going to know where the Messiah was going to be born, it was these people. And so he asks them, where is the Christ to be born? And Herod makes an interesting distinction there. You'll notice that Herod does not merely repeat the words of the Magi, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? He asks, where is the Christ to be born? Because even by this time, that title, King of the Jews, carried with it some messianic, some Christological, some pretty significant expectations. That the one who bore the title King of the Jews was not only fit to rule over the Jews, but was the promised Christ, the Messiah that all of the prophets promised and predicted would come to exercise that rule and authority over the whole world. So Herod calls them all together, and they absolutely know the answer. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written, and then they quote from the Old Testament promises about the birth of the Messiah. And the majority of what they say comes from the book of Micah. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me back to the book of Micah, chapter 5. And as you are working through the gold leaf stuck together in the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, to give you somewhat of a reference there, I'll tell you a little bit about the prophet Micah. He writes about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And Micah is a prophet who gives severe warnings to the people. He says, judgment is coming. You are wicked. You are rebellious. You have rejected God. You have rejected his covenant. Judgment is coming. And he responds to a really arrogant people who say, we might be bad, but we're God's people. And God would never bring calamity and judgment upon us. We're Israel. And Micah stands there and he clearly says, it doesn't matter who you are. For your rejection, judgment is coming. And smattered throughout his little book, there's these promises of hope. God promises a remnant that will be kept back from destruction. Chapter 4 says that in the latter days, the house of the Lord will be established on the highest mountains, that the nations are going to come and want to worship at the house of the Lord and sit under the teaching of the law. And that brings us to Micah chapter 5, and I want you to look with me at verse 2. Micah 5, 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Matthew ties this into the fulfillment of Christ. And you know, as he changes the wording a little bit, where Micah says Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah, Matthew points to the great thing that has happened and says, Bethlehem, your significance is only because of the Christ who has been born in you. And at the very end of that quote from Matthew is the saying that one who will shepherd the people Israel, and that's not out of Micah 5:2. It might be alluded to in Micah 5:4. But it's probably more clearly from 2 Samuel 5, 2, where that phrase occurs exactly. So Matthew kind of combines these prophetic implications of who the Christ will be. Not only will he be born in Bethlehem, not only will he rule over the people, but he will be the one who will shepherd the people, who will care for them, tend them, feed them, guide them, and guard them. And so when he says that, when they tell him that, Herod sends them out, and you can go back to the book of Matthew now. Look at Herod's next response, because his next group of questions is for the Magi themselves. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Now Herod brings the wise men in before him, and he questions them. He wants to know exactly when the star appeared. He is trying to get all the details about this birth that he can. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he says, go and search diligently for the child. Search and then over-search so that you will find him. And when you find him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. And that sounds really eerie coming from the mouth of a guy who had killed his wife and had killed two of his sons because they were a threat to his throne. So you start to see the tension that's developing here. I don't know what the Magi left with after their impression of that meeting, but it's no doubt that they had heard something of the reputation of Herod. But we have questions and answers. Men who have bits and pieces but have something seen something remarkable and decide to undertake a long journey to worship the king. We have the people and the priests, the people who should have been anticipating the king, the people who knew his line, the people who knew where he would be born, and now they've been told that he's here. What would we expect from scribes and from religious leaders, from chief priests, those who knew about the coming Messiah, and now they get told he's here. We've seen his sign. We know where he's at. He has been born. We would think that of all people, they should have been saying, that's amazing. Let us come with you. He's the one we've been waiting for. And yet, what do we see? None of them go. From all records, from every indication in Matthew, the Magi are the only one who make the trip from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. Not the city, not the people who are longing for a king, not the religious leaders who were anticipating and knowing about the king. Only them. Only those Gentiles. This should be a striking pattern that's going to come up again in Matthew's gospel. So we open with this group that is searching for the king. That sets the stage then for the responses that we see. The Magi come with eagerness and anticipation. Jerusalem has a mostly apathy. Herod is working on something in that wicked mind of his that'll play out next week. But the wise men now have their destination, and it's close by. And so now they travel to Bethlehem, and what we're going to see is their submission to the king. From searching to the king to their response of submission to the king. And we pick it up in verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. It's actually the first time that we're told of a direction change by the star. We tend to have this picture in our minds, again, from movies and books, that the star comes up and they kind of follow the star as it hovers before them and it gets to where they're going. But then, if that's the case, you ever wonder why they wound up at Jerusalem in the first place? Did the star get lost? Did the wise men stop looking at the map? What happened? Well, I think the star rose. They recognize the coming of this sign, and they go to where a king of the Jews would be. Because if you're the king of the Jews, then you are going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. Every prophetic understanding says Messiah will rule from his throne in Jerusalem. That is an important prophetic component. And so they come to where the kings of the Jews would have been recognized and would have ruled. And when he's not there, that's why they have to ask, where is he? He should be here. We expect him here. We've seen the star. Where is he at? And in the midst of all that confusion and the questioning and the secret meetings, now as they leave Herod's presence, that star rises again before them, and it moves before them and shows them exactly where to go. Can you imagine the relief? That's why that it says there that after listening to the king, they went on their way. The star comes. It rises before them. It comes to rest over the place where the child was. And verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were joyfully joyous. There is an overflow of joy from these men who have now been confirmed and once again guided on their way. And by the way, joy is a consistent response of those who rightly recognize who Christ is. What happens when Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth with that baby in her womb? As soon as she comes in the door, Elizabeth says, when I heard your greeting, the baby inside of me did what? He leapt for joy. Why? Because even that fetus recognized who the Christ was who had come into his presence. A couple of verses later, in what we call her Magnificat, Mary talks about her soul magnifying the Lord, her soul rejoicing in God. We see it when shepherds find the child, and they return glorifying and rejoicing. As we move through Matthew's gospel, joy is a consistent response of those people who recognize and who place their hope in Jesus as the Messiah. Not only do they respond with joy, we move to verse 11, and we find that when they see the child, they do exactly what they said they were going to do in Jerusalem. They respond with worship. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. At this point, the child is no longer in a manger. He's been named, which means he's been presented at the temple, which means the right amount of days had passed. So he is at least a period of time older, likely several months older, maybe up to a year older. He's a young child, and he's with his mother. But when they come into the presence of the child, they fall on their faces. These men who had no small reputation where they were from, these men who had power and wealth and influence, fall down before a child. Did they know everything about him? I don't think so. Were they able to clearly connect every messianic prophecy to who this was? Did they recognize not only his kingly authority, or did they recognize his deity? I don't know. I don't think so. But with whatever they knew that he was greater than they were. To the limited light that they had, they responded rightly. And everything that they had indicated that this is someone who deserved their worship, and so they readily offer it. And again, it becomes a pattern for those who recognize who Jesus is. They respond in worship. Whether it's a shepherd, a wise man, a fisherman, or a woman who's been healed, a right response to Christ involves humble submission in worship. Not only do they fall down in worship, but they present the child with gifts, and we get very familiar with this as well. Look at the rest of verse 11. Then, opening up their treasure boxes, they offered to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Two out of three wise men are into essential oils. Please do not send me emails. No, they bring him three gifts, and that's largely where we get the idea that there were three wise men. Again, there were probably many more, a great company of them. But for some reason, Matthew highlights not only gifts, but these three gifts. And part of that is they were expensive gifts. These are all gifts fit for the king. These are gifts that people of renown and wealth would bring to someone to pay them tribute, to pay them homage. But I think there's a reason that Matthew tells us what they were. Gold, it's a gift fit for a king, marks out wealth and royalty. And what does Matthew spend all of chapter 1 pretty much establishing? That this one is the king who is worthy of all riches and all honor and all fame and all power. He's not just a king that has been born, he is the king. Frankincense was used as part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was mixed in with grain offerings. It was offered up to produce that soothing aroma to the Lord. This would have been something by its smell that was reminiscent of the priestly work in the temple and in the tabernacle. And while Matthew makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the promised king, we can go to places like the book of Hebrews that point to Jesus not only as the king, but as our great and merciful high priest. That he is the one who is the perfect mediator, the perfect go-between between a holy God and sinful men. Myrrh is a valuable perfume. That's one of the elements that they used when people were buried. They didn't have the modern embalming techniques that we have, and so the body would be wrapped with layers of linens and spices, perfumes and oils that would keep down the smell of death and decay. And we're reminded that this is the king, but this is the king come to die for his people. And you find all those things tied together from a very, very early point in church history, people seeing a connection between the gifts of the Magi and the major roles of Jesus Christ. That he's the King of Kings, that he's worthy of the richest gold, that he's our perfect and faithful high priest, the one who will act as a mediator between God and men, that he's the king come to die to sacrifice his life for those that he calls his own, that he will be the better offering, better than bulls, better than goats, better than lambs, better than the most perfect animal that ever came off the fields of Israel, because his blood will once and for all reconcile God to men. Now, do I think that the wise men made that connection between the gifts and the king that they were giving him to? I don't think so. I think they brought the best that they had. But God in his sovereignty, and Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some details that from a very early point in the narrative point to the whole of the work of Jesus Christ. And finally, very briefly, we see that the wise men respond in obedience. Look at what verse 12 says. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. We don't know what that looked like. There's no mention of an angel. We're not told specifically what was occurring in that dream. All we're told is that they were warned in a dream. Perhaps the whole group of them had the same dream. Wouldn't have that been something to wake up to the next day? I had a bizarre dream last night. Hey, I had the same dream. Hey, I had the same dream. Perhaps that's how they put it together. Maybe recognizing Herod's influence and whatever they had all dreamed, it put it together enough. Maybe it was very, very specific divine revelation. But whatever it was, God indicated to them that they should not go back the way that they came. And quite simply, they respond. They don't go back and report to Herod. Instead, they go back to their own country by another way. And we're reminded again, although it seems simple and almost insignificant, a pattern that shows up over and over and over throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and that is that those who rightly understand who Christ is then respond to him in obedience. There is no adoration of Christ. There is no real submission to who he is. There is no right response of worship without that leading to obedience. And we'll stop there for this week. Next week, we'll come into Herod's response to all of this, not worship, but a response of wrath. But in Matthew chapter 2, we have a pattern now that is established, a pattern that will play out for the rest of Matthew's gospel. There will be some who hear about the coming of the king and who hear of the claims of Christ and respond with joy and worship. It's the response of Mary and Elizabeth. It's the response of Anna and Simeon in the temple. It's the response of the lame and the blind and the demon-possessed and those who are wicked and vile but repentant and who are restored to the Lord. There are also going to be those who respond with hatred and contempt, who hear the claims of Christ and who cannot bear up under the truth that they present. It's the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the religious elite who are going to lose their grasp and their influence over the people that were never theirs to begin with. It's the response of Herod, a man who's going to cling to his borrowed throne until his dying breath. And then there are those who simply cannot be bothered. All of Jerusalem is stirred by the announcement, by the proclamation that the king has come. But they're not stirred enough to go to Bethlehem to see him. It's the crowds who want to be fed, who want to be healed, who want the loaves and the fish, but who have no time for a king who demands their obedience and their repentance. And so the question that Matthew introduces very early on is still posed to you and me today. What will you do with the claims of this Jesus? How will you respond to the king? We need to consider that carefully while it is still today, while the king in his patience still waits. Because the king who came in submission and came to die will come to rule, and he will come as the judge over his creation. So we would do well to remember what David writes in Psalm chapter 2. David says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you will perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take their refuge in him." Some things for us to think about as we head out today. First, responding to the light. The wise men see a radiant brilliance in the sky, and they recognize who the sign pointed to. John calls Jesus the light of men, and that the light that the darkness cannot overcome. And the chief application today, and really the chief application any day, if we're honest, is that you must respond rightly to this Jesus. You have to respond to the light that you've been given. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he is the King that deserves all the worship and the praise and the honor and the glory that we can give to him. But he is also the King that made himself nothing for us, who took on flesh, the form of a servant, who made himself obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the King who would save his people from their sin. And so the question is, will you respond to him rightly? Will you respond to him in worship? Will you confess your sins, that you have broken relationship with this king? Will you respond in faith that says his work alone is good enough to restore that relationship, not anything that we've done or said or bought, not a place that we've attended, but trusting that his work alone is what saves us? It comes to us today. How will you respond to the king? Second, wisdom still leads to worship. Those wise men gave us a great pattern of what right response to Christ looks like. It includes joy. Can you imagine their joy after the questions and the confusion and the meetings in Jerusalem, when after that they are given again clear revelation as to where this Jesus, where this Christ is? We're reminded that the people of God still walk through a dark world, but what joy there is in knowing that he continues to lead us and guide us, in knowing that whatever the circumstances are, he uses even the difficult, even the tough things to make us more like him, to teach us patience, endurance, to scrub off that sin that still so easily entangles and ensnares us, to know that in the end, the good shepherd does not lose one sheep that he has called to himself. That brings us to worship in every circumstance, falling down at his feet because he's worthy, knowing that we'll spend eternity falling at his feet and praising him for who he is and what he's done. And finally, what do you give a king? Magi brought gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this isn't the application point that says the offering boxes are in the back or on the side on your way out, so don't worry. What do you give the King of Kings? I would offer this from Romans 12:1. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What do you give the king? You give the king your life. You give him every moment. You give him every day. You give him every thought. You give him every response. You give him every action. You live every moment of your life as an act of worship, and you make your life a fragrant offering and a pleasing aroma to God. And that offering will cost you significantly more than whatever you could drop in an offering box on a Sunday. It will cost you your identity. It will cost you your self-reliance. It will cost you your self-sufficiency. To live as a citizen of the kingdom under the authority of the king will make you look different, students. You will be different among your classmates in school. It will make us look different as husbands, as wives, as parents. It will make us look different as co-workers, as business owners, as citizens. It will make us look different because we are fundamentally different than the world around us, should we claim to be under the authority of this king. But the great and high promise of Christianity is this, that no matter what we give, it is all worth it. No matter what it costs us, it could never compare with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and having the hope of one day being in his presence for eternity. Let's pray. God, help us to be a people who live in light of knowing who you are. It is very easy to sing of you as our King. It is very easy to claim that you are the authority, the Lord over our lives. God, help us to live that way, to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. God, though it cost us everything, make us faithful servants of the King. Help us to love you with all that is in us, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to love one another in a way that only is possible because we love you first, because you loved us first. God, help us to be a people who proclaim you as King and your coming kingdom. We know that one day you'll return to judge the living and the dead. One day you'll return not in humility and submission, but in power and honor and glory. God, help us to be a people who proclaim the coming kingdom, who call all those that we come into contact with to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. For there is hope in no other name. And so we praise you and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.